I want to ask you this morning to, now this is going to be kind of tricky maybe for some of you, but I'd like you to turn to Luke 15, but don't read any of it yet. So turn to it, stick your finger in there, and we'll get there momentarily. There's a reason why I want to do this. This morning we're continuing the series, Not Just Christian. Again, it's not to put down the term Christian, it's just to highlight, to remind ourselves as Christians, those of us here who we say we're followers of Jesus, that there can be a gap between what we might believe or see or practice as Christian and what might actually be Christ-like. So within our society, there can be the space where someone can act as a Christian or call themselves a Christian, but not necessarily be acting in the way of Jesus Christ. And so a couple weeks ago, I think I said something like this. It is possible today to be a Christian, but not a disciple of Jesus, but it's not possible to be a disciple of Jesus and not be a Christian. To try to highlight that tension, that dynamic that is present in our society. And, so a couple weeks ago, just, we talked about, judging, right? Sometimes it is Christian to judge those who are outside of the church, judge those who are not Christians, and yet we see in the Bible what Jesus taught and what Paul expanded upon that, made it, kind of applied it, is no, it is actually Christ-like to judge oneself first, and then those within the church, those who call themselves Christians, and not judge at all those who are not following Jesus. So it's, we can have these tensions. And this morning we're going to kind of explore maybe a more nuanced aspect of that broader topic of judging. And it has some relations. And, here's the question for this morning. The question for this morning is, how are disciples of Jesus to respond to those who reject God? Okay, so you see the question, right? How are disciples of Jesus to respond to those who would reject God? And that rejection of God can come in many different forms. And here's just some examples. Outright refutation of God's very existence. So an atheist, for example, might go, I don't even believe God exists. So that would be a rejection of God. Or maybe it's just indifference of what God might say to them, right? Over 90% of Canadians, studies show, believe in God. But how many care what he says, or what he says about them, or what he says to them, or what he has for them, right? So that can be a rejection of God. For example, someone might believe that you exist, but if you went and said something to them and they ignore it, you would feel rejected. Maybe it's, people who just have a lack of concern of how God calls people to live. There's right ways to live that we believe, the standards that we have, and people just reject that as being even legitimate. For some, rejection of God could be just, I'm going to live life my way. I'm determined to live life on my terms, by my standards, by my means, and what God says about it, I don't even care. Or I don't want to go there. Or if there's a choice, I'll follow God as long as he likes what I like. That can be a rejection of God that we might experience from others around us. Or maybe someone who has once called themselves a follower of Jesus. They called themselves a Christian. And today, they wouldn't be found in a church anywhere. They've rejected the claims, rejected the teachings of Jesus. How are disciples of Jesus to respond to those who reject God? Got the question. So we're going to turn to Jesus' teaching, and it's an aspect of teaching that most of you here know very, very well. In fact, don't open yet. I didn't say open. I heard a page turning. Don't open yet. Most of you know the stories of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost or prodigal son. Most of you could come up here and tell the stories just as well as I could, or better. Probably better, but you know the stories. Here is my question for you this morning, and why I didn't want you to start reading yet. who were the people? What was the context? What was the setting in which Jesus told those stories? Now just think for a moment. Go back into, you know, this is like, you know, Bible trivia time, right? Do you remember who Jesus told those stories to? Just think, and just kind of get who you think, right? If you're not sure, that's fine. Who do you think, if you know those stories, who do you think Jesus told those stories to? Kind of got your answer somewhat, or some of you going, I still don't know. That's fine. But see, the setting of the stories says what the stories really are talking about. So, let's turn now. Now you can open. Luke chapter 15. We're going to start with verse 1. Here's who Jesus is telling these stories to. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners came often came to listen to Jesus teach. Now get this. I love this. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners. Tax collectors were so bad, they had their own category. Okay. But did you catch hold of what is in this verse? Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. Sinners came to Jesus. See, sometimes we forget when we read the Gospels, sometimes we forget, I think, that sinners actually liked to be with Jesus. There was something about Jesus that they found compelling. They seemed to like to spend time. I mean, they often came to hear him teach. And as we'll see in the next verse in a moment, Jesus actually seems to have liked spending time with them. For example, many of you know the story of Zacchaeus, right? You know, the wee little man, you know the song. I'm not going to sing the song. What was his profession? He's a tax collector. And when Jesus came to the city of Jericho, you can read about it in Luke chapter 19. I think it's 19 anyways. Don't quote me on the chapter. It's Luke. When he goes to Jericho, Jesus says to Zacchaeus, why are you up in the tree? I'm coming to your house. I'm inviting myself to your house. Jesus seems to have liked to hang out with tax collectors and other notorious sinners. There's something about Jesus that sinners were drawn to, even though he was very unlike them. They were sinners. He was sinless. And they liked him. I'm really kind of emphasizing this to ask this question of us, as followers of Jesus. Do sinners like us? If we are disciples of Jesus, if we are to be like Jesus, then at least to some measure, sinners should also like us. Doesn't mean they agree with everything we stand for. But there's something about us that is compelling, drawing, engaging. Maybe it just piques their curiosity. I think it is Christian to think that Jesus was somehow separate from those kinds of people. But we forget. He called Matthew, a tax collector, to be one of his disciples. Amongst the women who formed a bit of the group entourage that followed Jesus, amongst them was a prostitute. We forget, I think, too easily that Jesus hung out with notorious sinners, bad people, rule breakers, law breakers. Yet, he still was without sin. To associate with sinners does not mean you are influenced by it. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Verse 2, there is another group of people who were here at this time. Verse 2, this made, the fact that these sinners came to hear Jesus teach, this made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law, the good people, the rule keepers, the ones passionate about keeping God's law, made them complain that he was associating with such, love this, despicable people, even eating with them. And eating, huge thing in Jesus' culture. If you ate with someone, you shared a meal, you were saying that you had an association, a relationship. Okay, so there's kind of you're not identifying as one of them, but you're willing to say, I'm willing to be known as being part of, as being associated with you. Because meals were somewhat public. So there's this group, the Pharisees. We've talked about them before. They're also coming to listen to Jesus teach because he was somewhat like them. Okay, so I apologize to this side of the room. This morning, you're going to be the bad people. Okay, just because I picked on Ron and he was sitting over here, 2 weeks ago. So you're going to be the bad people. Good news. You're the good people this week, okay? So we'll switch it around later, another time. But right now, so we've got the bad people listening to Jesus and the good people listening to Jesus. And the good people listening to Jesus don't like it that the bad people are coming to listen to Jesus because Jesus was like the good people, right? He talked about God. He was cared about God's kingdom. He wanted people to follow God. He taught for that purpose. He was a rabbi, like many of them were rabbis. So Jesus was like them, but Jesus was not like these people. But these people like Jesus. These people were like Jesus, but this group didn't like this group, and vice versa. They didn't get together. They didn't eat together. They'd walk on opposite sides of the street. And the good people were complaining because why do they like Jesus, but they don't like us? Do you get the tension? Do you get what's going on? Maybe you've heard that same kind of thing within Christian circles. So Jesus hears this complaining. He hears the muttering. And he goes into some stories. Now again, these are usually called parables. A parable is just simply a made-up story that has some kind of spiritual illustration of God and his kingdom. Okay, it had been used within Jewish culture for at least 200 years before Jesus showed up. But Jesus was, I'm telling you, and you're going to catch it as we go through, Jesus was a master of teaching by parables. But it's a made-up story that it illustrates aspects, dynamics about God and about God's kingdom, how God works. So Jesus, he hears the muttering, he hears the complaining, and he starts into the story of, he just tells a story about a man who has 100 sheep, and one goes missing. Now, already, what Jesus has done, now think of this, and this is what's incredible to me about this. You have the good people and the bad people, who they would never say that they're like one another. They don't even like one another. But Jesus is going, there's a man who has 100 sheep and he loses one. He puts both groups on equal footing. He puts them on the same kind of playing field. Because, again, even here this morning, who amongst us does not either have had the experience or know the emotion of losing something that we value? It could be, car keys, could be a wallet, could be something else. But Jesus goes, there's a man who has 100 sheep. A sheep was worth one day's pay. How many of you wouldn't go looking for, if you lost one day's pay, you'd go looking for it, right? The man has 100 sheep, one's lost. He takes the 99, makes sure the 99 are safe, they're secure, they're not going to go anywhere. Then he goes looking for the one. He finds the one. It's Jesus' story, so he finds the one. And when he comes back, he does what you and I, the bad people and the good people, would do. He comes back into his home, he comes back and he's celebrating, he's like calling for people, hey, I found it, I found the sheep. He's calling for people to come and share in his joy. To celebrate that what was lost is now found. Doesn't matter what kind of person you are, you can get into the emotion and the experience of finding something of value that you had lost. And then Jesus makes this statement. In the same way that this man celebrated finding the lost sheep, in the same way, heaven will be happier over one lost sinner who returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. And before he even gives his audience a chance to kind of filter and engage in what he's saying, he just keeps going. He goes, Or suppose there's a woman who has 10 coins and she loses one. Again, everybody in Jesus' day knew exactly what Jesus is talking about. In Jesus' day, when a woman got married, so congratulations, Heather, you should have received 10 coins. Okay? Not from John, that wasn't his responsibility, but if, you know, you can go after him later, that's fine. No problem. 10 coins. The 10 coins were this for this woman. In a day when women couldn't hold property, in a day when women had few, if any, legal rights, these 10 coins were her security, so that if anything happened to her husband or anything happened to her marriage, she would not be in immediate crisis. They were the 10 coins that could provide some kind of financial stability or security so that she didn't have to worry if her husband died and everything was in chaos. She had something to get food. She had something to be able to travel to family. She had means so that she was not completely vulnerable. The closest I can equate it to for us is most of us here have some kind of retirement savings plan in some measure, form, what have you. Imagine today that you lost, and I don't mean lost by the stock market went down. I mean you lost as in the piece of paper or the code number or the contact information, whatever you needed to access that 10% of your RRSPs or whatever may be, 10%, you couldn't find it. You couldn't prove it was yours. You couldn't access it. It's somewhere, you know, it's somewhere, but you can't get it. It is lost to you. But you know the piece of paper you need is somewhere in your filing cabinet. What would you do? You would do the same thing this woman did. In Jesus' day, Jesus' story, she's like, she swept through the whole house. She went into every corner. She's looking for this coin. Just like you would go through your file cabinet and you would go through every file. You'd go through every page until you found that piece of paper. And when you found that piece of paper, when she found the coin, she rejoiced. She celebrated. She's like, I lost it. I found it. You know, she goes and, you know, her friends come over. You know, how was your day? You know, it started bad. I lost one of my coins. You lost one of your coins? I lost one of my coins. I went through the house. I went under the cushions. I went everywhere, but I found it. Her friends would have been, oh, that's wonderful. That's great. Oh, what a, you know, it's a great ending to a day, right? There's celebration. Then Jesus makes this statement. In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. Now, notice this. This is kind of, I think, Jesus kind of being a little clever here. If there's joy in the presence of the angels, who's the one rejoicing? But Jesus doesn't give his audience really time to even process that fully. He goes on, and this one, turn to verse 11, and we're going to kind of go through. The text isn't going to be on the screen. Read through from 11 through, and I'm going to pause as we go about every paragraph or so to kind of enter into this story, and the one that we know better than probably the other two, the lost son or the prodigal son. Luke writes this, recording Jesus' words, to illustrate the point further, meaning all of these stories are saying the same thing. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now, instead of waiting until you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. Now get this, what the son has just done. Now, you know, kind of reading it, it doesn't maybe hit us. What the son just said to the father in the story is, Dad, I wish you were dead, because I'd rather have your money than your presence. I'd rather have your blessing than relationship with you. I just want what would be coming to me when you were dead, but I want it now. And all of us, that kind of goes, what a horrid son that is. And rightfully so, we'd feel that way. In Jesus' day, it was that and tenfold. Because in Jesus' day, to say that to a parent, to say that to a father, I mean, there's you know, tax collectors, notorious sinners, and then this guy. Like, he's worse than a tax collector and another notorious sinner, because you just don't say that to mom or dad. It is just a horrifying thought. So it didn't matter whether you were good or bad, this younger son was worse. He'd be sitting in the fireside room. His own little room. That's how bad this guy is. Jesus keeps telling the story. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and took a trip to a distant land. There he wasted all his money on wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him to feed his pigs. The boy became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. But no one gave him anything. Yeah, you want to go to the next picture? I couldn't find someone working with pigs, so I thought, you know, a boy kissing a pig. I mean, that's like, everyone's going like, ew. Except for a few of the guys are going, I'd do that, right? Okay, I mean, the boy, the younger son has spent all the money that he got by saying, Dad, I hate you and I don't want to be with you, give me the money. He's wasted it all. He's squandered it, wasted it, has nothing. Then a famine comes. People in the audience of Jesus going, I like this story. He's getting what he deserves. He goes to a farmer, because in Jesus' day, if someone had food in a time when there was no food, or if there was someone starving would go to someone who had excess, who had food, and culturally you had to give food, you had to do something. But in Jesus' day, if you had extra and you didn't want to give it to someone, you did what this farmer did. You gave the person a job, saying, hey, you want food? That's fine. You work for me and I'll take you on and feed you. Here's the job you're going to do. In our day, it would be like, you're going to scrub toilets. You're going to clean out the latrine. You're going to, you know, you're going to take the manure pile, take it from here, and I want you to put it over there. And tomorrow, I want you to take it from over there, and I want you to put it back over here. You gave people demeaning, dehumanizing, demoralizing work. You gave them work that they would go, you know, I'd rather go find somewhere else. I'd rather starve than do this. This is what the farmer is doing, because in Jesus' day, Jesus, Jewish, audience, Jewish, pigs, unclean. You didn't touch them. You didn't have anything to do with them. Only Gentiles did things, anything with pigs. Jesus is basically like, this younger son is, to some of the audience who would have been there going, he's getting exactly what he deserves, telling his dad off like that. Jesus isn't done the story. Verse 17, when the younger son finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home even the hired men have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired man. Notice Jesus says something about the son right now. The son says, I have sinned. Right there, if it wasn't clear to the people in Jesus' audience by then, which it likely would have been, but if not, Jesus is right there. This side of the room would go, Jesus is talking about us as that younger son. Right? The younger son goes, I have sinned. You guys are the group that you're the tax collectors and other notorious sinners. They're listening to Jesus going, okay, Jesus is now equating us with the younger son. Also notice that Jesus has the younger son saying, I've sinned against both heaven and my dad. Remember how Jesus summarized God's law and how to keep it? Love God with everything you've got, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor, love others as yourself. I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against my dad. Jesus isn't done telling the story, though. At this point, the people, the sinner side of the room, is kind of wondering where Jesus is going with this. Verse 20. So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long distance away, his father saw him coming. Now, I got to stop there. Again, we can miss this maybe. Why did the father know the son was coming? Well, he saw him a long distance off. How do you know when someone is coming if they're a long distance off? How do you see them from so far away? Now, we might kind of go, well, maybe he just happened to glance up and see him. That doesn't seem to be the implication of the story. The father was looking. The father was waiting. The father was wanting. The father was hoping. The father was wishing. He was, you know, today, maybe today is the day when I will see my son on the horizon. Maybe today my son will come home. That's the implication of the father that Jesus is giving here. And we see it with the next words. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said, he had the speech rehearsed, "Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. I am no longer worthy of being called your son." But his father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Bring a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. Kill the calf we have been fattening in the pen. We must celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found." So the party began. So we have a father looking for a son who's told him to drop dead and then squandered all that his father had given him. We have a father who does something else that is completely unthinkable culturally. In Jesus' day, adult men, adults in general, but especially adult men, did not run to anything. I mean, you'd run from a lion, you'd run from a bear, you'd run from an army. You did not run to anything because in Jesus' day, men didn't wear pants. They wore tunics, man skirts. So you'd have to hike up, you got a kilt, and, start running. And to show your knees culturally as a man, that was shameful. That's inappropriate. That's just shameful. Jesus is saying that this father hikes up his tunic so he can run to this son who has treated him in such a miserable way. And then the son goes into his speech, right? Like, "Dad, I've done everything wrong. I'm not worthy to be your son." And the father, what does the father do? Well, son, you know you're right. It's not that the father ignores what the son said, but it's as though the father ignores it, saying, "I know what you've done. I saw how you left. I'm seeing how you're coming back. I can put two and two together of how things went for you." The father just, as though he didn't even hear those words from the son and embraces his son and basically is going, "My son is home." He is now, he treats them as though he never left in a sense. He's fully restored to the family. Now, do you see where some tension might be building in Jesus' audience? Mainly not in this side of the room. This side of the room would be going, "Is that what you're saying about God, Jesus?" You guys would have the tension. It's the good people listening to Jesus' story here who are going, "Wait a second. Are you saying this is how God is, Jesus?" Right? You get the tension? There's some tension there. Because Jesus has identified the younger son with half of his audience. But there's another son in the story. Verse 25. "Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields, working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. 'Your brother is back,' he was told, 'and your father has killed the calf we were fattening and has prepared a great feast. We are celebrating because of his safe return.'" What was the older son doing? He was behaving. He was working. He was doing what he was supposed to be doing. He was doing what the younger son would have been supposed to be doing, right? He was behaving. He was the good son. He was doing what his daddy asked him. He was doing what he should have been doing. Jesus continues the story. The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. Couldn't think of a better face. Just that obstinate. The older son was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, "All these years, I've worked hard for you, some translations, I've slaved for you, and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to, and in all that time, you never even gave me a single goat for feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours," not my brother, "when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes," he called that one right, "you celebrate by killing the finest calf we have." The older son is saying, "Dad, I have behaved all this time. I've done what you asked. I've been the good son, and this isn't fair. Your son," not my brother, "your son comes back after doing all that, and you welcome him in, and you throw a party for him. You celebrate him. I've been doing everything you asked. You never gave me anything to celebrate with. You never did that. It's not fair. It's not right." I mean, the father doesn't punish him. He doesn't scold him. He doesn't condemn him. You see what was going through the minds of the good people in Jesus' audience that day? Jesus, we've behaved. We haven't wasted what God gave us. We're not perfect, but we've behaved. We're good. We've worked. We've worked hard. We've sacrificed for God. And you're telling us God just welcomes home those who have rejected him? He just forgives without requiring payment from them, punishment from them, penance from them? Jesus hasn't done the story yet. Verse 31. His father said to him, the older son, "Look, dear son, you and I are very close, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead. He was separated from me. Our relationship was nil. It was not existing. He was dead and now has come back to life. He's now back. He's now back in relationship with me. We now can continue and have a relationship. He's come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found." And then Jesus ends the story, and Luke ends it. We don't know what Jesus did next. Did he continue teaching, or did Jesus kind of drop the three stories and then leave them to figure out what God was saying to them? Jesus tells the good people in the audience, though, God loves all people. Good, bad, sinner, saint, moral, immoral. For those who follow God, for those who seek to do what he wants, Jesus is going, look, everything is yours already. I mean, there's no reason for us as followers of Jesus to ever cry poor. God has promised everything we need for life and godliness. He has given us already. The problem is not that God doesn't give. Our struggle as disciples is we're still learning to experience and access all that God has already done. We already have what God has to give in this life in full. It's our learning to access it. We don't earn from God, we learn from God. We learn to walk in his ways so we can experience more of what he has already given. What is Jesus telling the good people here? In these stories, Jesus is saying God values every person and wants every person to be at home with him. For those who already are at home, already in relationship, already within his kingdom, already accepted his adoption of them as his children, God says, "I enjoy my relationship with you." He says, "Look, dear son." He loves the older son. He's like, "You're with me. You're here with me. You're about my business. I love that. That's amazing. That's great." And,
we're together. But there are those who are far from home. There are those that are not in relationship with the Father. There are those that have said in various ways, I'm doing it my way, not yours. They've severed the relationship. Whether they're ready to come home or not, whether they're willing to accept that they're sinners or not, for those bad people, for those sinners, Jesus says God values them so highly that when even one returns home, he celebrates. Just as you and I celebrate something of value to us when we find it when it's lost, God views human beings so highly that when even one returns, he celebrates. He's watching. God is waiting, wanting, working, wishing for people to make the choice to change their ways and to come home. And he's working by his Spirit and seeks to work through his people to that end. And he celebrates when anyone comes home. And here's a question. Is it fair? Is it fair that God does this? Is it fair that God celebrates over when someone repents of their sin and comes into relationship with him? Is it fair that he celebrates that? As opposed to those of us who we would see ourselves as good. We've been faithful. We've been, you know, not perfect sons, but we've been working for God. We've been seeking to follow him. And is it fair? And I want to suggest this. The answer to that question is no. Because I also want to suggest this. I don't think God's fair. I think God's good. And I don't want a God who's fair. I don't want a fair God. If God was only fair, what would have been your and my experience of him? If God was fair, would your sins have been forgiven? If God was fair, my sins wouldn't have been forgiven. God is good. And that's way better than fair. Would a fair God forgive? I don't know. But a good God does. Would a fair God love all people? I think the answer to that is no. But a good God does. Would a fair God embrace all who seek him, no matter what their past was? I think the answer is no. That doesn't seem fair. You guys have been good doing all the behaving. And would a fair God accept all you notorious sinners the same way? That doesn't seem fair. I don't think God's fair. God's good. And a good God, a gracious God, a loving, just God, can, through Christ, embrace all people, no matter their past. Would a fair God hold a person's past against them if they repent of that? Maybe not. But a good God doesn't hold anyone's past against them. As they repent, would a fair God restore a repentant person to full standing in his family and his kingdom? Fair God wouldn't, but Jesus said God does. Because he's beyond fair. Let me just suggest this. If you're struggling with going, well, I still think God's fair, do you see yourself as a good person? And is that where you place your standing with your relationship with God? Because if you do, let me just suggest this. You will not find anywhere in this book, in Jesus' words, that good people enter into relationship with God. Nowhere. Forgiven people are given access. forgiven people, God says, I will forgive you. Accept my forgiveness. I want to be in relationship with you, but it's not going to be based on your goodness. Isaiah was the prophet who wrote, our righteousness is as filthy rags. Your goodness compared to God's don't match. If you want a fair God, you're on the wrong standard. You're on the wrong playing field. You need a different book. We have a good God. I want to close this morning by asking one final question. Which son are you? Which son are you? Are you the younger son? You're here this morning and you kind of identify with that younger son in a way of going, I do life my way. I don't want what God says. I don't need what God says. But there's something in you that goes, you know what? Life isn't really about me. Life isn't really what I think it is. That there is a God who has said, I've called you to live a certain way. And I know you're not going to get it right yourself. And so I have come to save you. I've come to show you a different way. I came to pay for all of the sins that you have done so that God, the Father in the story, can fully embrace and go, yeah, I know you've sinned against heaven. I know you've sinned against other people. Let's start new today. If you're here and you go, I want to start new today. I need to start new today. I'm not even sure about maybe all this stuff about Jesus. Yeah, but I know in my life I need to start new today. I just want to ask you to consider this. Would you come and talk to me after? No commitments, just a conversation. Because I just want to explore with you and help you explore what God is saying to you. Because if that's what's going on in your heart, I'm telling you, it's God Himself who's trying to speak to you. And I just want to see if I can do anything to help that conversation. Most of us here maybe don't identify with the younger son, though. Most of us would probably, if we'd be asked, which of the sons are you, would go, well, if I have to pick one, I'd pick the older son. You're the behavior. You follow God. You're good. You do good things. You try to work for God. You're trying to do what God asks you to do. I just want to encourage the older sons in here. What is your attitude towards those who are your younger brothers, the younger sons? Remember our question for this morning? How do disciples of God respond to those who reject God? How do disciples of Jesus respond to those who reject Jesus? Is your attitude towards the tax collectors and other sinners in your life like the older brother? He's off wasting what he's been given. I'm doing right. I'm behaving. I'm the good son. You may not catch this right away, but did you know that there's still another son that is involved in what we've listened to today? In what we've read from the Gospel of Luke? There's another son. So I want to suggest to us this morning that whether you see yourself as a younger son or an older son, neither of those are the ones where we're called to stay. There's another son. He's the one telling these stories. See, we're disciples of Jesus. Our goal is not to be either the younger son and then repent. Our goal is not to be the older son. Our goal is to become like Jesus, to allow God to change our character from the inside out. Jesus began these stories because there were those complaining about him because he would associate, even eat with sinners. I want to challenge us this morning as we consider the meaning that Jesus was giving to his audience. he was saying to his audience, God loves all. God loves all in such a way that Jesus would hang out and talk with the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law. There was a number of similarities with them. Jesus also spent time and associated and hung out with the tax collectors and the sinners in his world. And here is the thing. They liked to be with him. They didn't feel judged by him. I mean, if you read this and if you go, well, I'm a sinner, you read the parable of the lost son, do you feel judged? You'd read that and go, is that really how God sees me? God's not going to go into what my past is, but if I come back to him, he's just going to embrace me and accept me and walk with me from that point forward? Jesus' story goes, yeah. Is that our attitude? If that's not our attitude, we're still stuck in older son. We're not called to be older son. We're called to be Jesus to those around us. And that's a high calling, and that's a hard calling. But Jesus gave us this. He said, you're my disciples. And the Great Commission said, I will be with you to the end of the age. In Gospel of John, he said to his disciples, I'm going to be leaving you, but I'm going to send you a counselor. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to lead you and teach you into what I taught and how I lived. And he's going to produce my life in you if you let him. Brothers and sisters, this morning, let's not be older sons. Let's allow God to shape us continually into the image and character and likeness of the Son of God. And let's be willing to associate with those who maybe no one else is willing to associate with, because God loves them just as much as he loves you and I. Let's pray together as we close. Father God, thank you for your love for us. Father, these stories that Jesus told are not just stories that had an impact almost 2,000 years ago. They have had an impact since then, and Lord Jesus, I pray that they have an impact on us today. Father, we've declared ourselves as a congregation that we want to be a place, we want to be a people who celebrate your love and good news by embracing all people in Jesus' name. Lord, we acknowledge to you that there are people in our lives that we struggle to love and we struggle to share your message with. Father, would you overcome the barriers within us? Show us where they are. Holy Spirit, by your grace, by your love, by your power, would you lead us past them? Would we have the courage to move through them? To love those around us in a way that they would find something in us compelling, something in us that would draw them to you. So Lord, give us the actions to take. Lord, give us the words to speak. Lord, give us the wisdom to be silent when we need to be silent. Lord, help us to get past ourselves, so we can allow you to flow through us and to love others in the name of Jesus. Father, I just thank you for your love for us again. May we just rest in that. Remind ourselves that we're not going to be perfect, but you don't condemn us. To remind us that we can always come and confess and repent to you, and you embrace us. And may that be what motivates us to embrace those around us. In the name of Jesus. Father, I just ask your blessing over us as we go. Father, for safety for those who might have slippery drives. Father, for encouragement for those of us here who need encouragement this week. Lord, be our strength. Be our fortress. And Lord, be the light our path, that we may glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Blessings on you this week, and ask him how to love others in his name.